So we'll read 25 through 42. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he sent him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. Now it happened, as they went, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Father, just thank you for allowing us to all be here this evening. I pray that you would be with Jonah as he teaches, that you'd speak through him, fill him with your spirit, and help us to be able to set aside any distractions that might be in our mind, that we can learn and grow in you. And I also just pray for the team that's leaving this evening for the Philippines, that you would just help them to have safe travels, to be able to stay alert, and be able to get through all the airports and crazy things, but also that you would just be preparing work ahead for them, that they can just be used by you and be helpful to Jesse and Chelsea as they're there. In Jesus' name.
All right, good to see everybody. If you're new here, the way we do things Sunday to Sunday is we just pick up right where we left off the previous week. So we started the book of Luke back in November, and we have just been making progress one step at a time through it. That has been the practice at Believer's Church. I mean, when I came around a couple decades ago, it was new to me just to take a book of the Bible and walk through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It holds many advantages of doing it that way. We don't miss anything. We don't skip anything. We don't skip the hard parts. We don't skip the weird parts. We're forced to kind of just absorb what God's Word has for us, whether we like it or not, right? Because ultimately the goal is for us to have God's mind, Christ's mind in us, so that we know how to do the things that we're called to do in this world. And if we only know bits and pieces or have favorite Bible verses, there's going to be a lot that we're going to miss. So we're just going to ultimately go to the world for that extra information if we don't know it from God's Word. So that's why we do this. So we're picking it up in Luke chapter 10. Now, where this falls in the story, if you're familiar with it at all, or if you've been with us, Jesus had just sent out a group of 70 disciples. This followed the very first missions trip of the 12 disciples back in chapter 9. Now he sent out 70. We don't know who any of these guys are. They're unnamed, but Jesus sent them out on a mission to the cities that he would visit in the future of his ministry, and he sent them out with power to heal diseases. He sent them out with a proclamation of the coming of the kingdom of God. And if you remember that story, they came back excited, joyful is the word, and Jesus reminds them, listen, don't be excited about the wonderful, miraculous things that happen. That's fine. But make sure that you're most excited about the fact, and he says this in verse 20, that your names are written in heaven. That should be the primary focus of your excitement and thrill, that you are known by a heavenly Father, that you are his, adopted into his family. So yes, there's all kinds of exciting things that can happen as you walk out this life for God. But he says that's the focus. That should be primary. He follows that up in verse 21. He says, Jesus speaking, I thank you. He prays to the Father. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. Babes. Jesus had a habit of surrounding himself with people that were relatively uneducated. They were common. They were most of the time unimpressive to the world. And it seems that God's kingdom really was mostly made up of these kind of people. They weren't the greats of the day. They weren't the PhDs. They weren't the kings. They weren't the Pharisees of high standing. And I'll be honest, generally speaking, that still appears to be the case. That God is picking, if we could say it that way, the low of this world. The low people, the common people, the average people, the people that the world holds in low regard, Jesus is still picking these kind of people. It generally seems to be the case. I don't know that much has changed. Romans chapter 1, verse 22 speaks of the world in general, the wise of this world. It says, they profess to be wise, but they became fools. Many of the people that are considered to be wise and great in this world, the Bible makes it clear that just for that very reason, that they've lifted themselves up, presuming that they are wise, they have become fools, because what they do is reject God as first place in their life. 1 Peter 5:5 says this, God resists the proud. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The humble. Human pride in our accomplishments, our degrees, our discoveries, our knowledge is going to lead nowhere ultimately with God. Ultimately, what that's going to reveal in our lives is that we don't know him, and therefore God is going to have to humble us if that's our taken position. So he gives us the option. He says you can humble yourself and assume that you're not wise, assume that you don't have it all figured out, assume that your bank account and your degree and your life and all the stuff that you've accumulated doesn't really stand much before him. Or you can just ultimately be humbled if you're going to hold on to those things tightly. So I preface our scripture today with that. He had just got done framing it for his disciples. And very next in Luke's narrative, we have in verse 25, a certain lawyer, it says, stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it says this man is a lawyer, okay? He would have been considered an expert of sorts in religious law, the law of Moses. His job would be to understand and interpret for the people what the law said. And he approaches Jesus with this question, and it's really the ultimate question throughout history, right? What should I do to inherit eternal life. It's amazing how many times people with the greatest amount of knowledge, even religious knowledge, ultimately become the least teachable of them all. It's interesting how that tends to go hand in hand with some people. Filling their minds with scripture or ideas about God ultimately has the negative effect in some people's lives of making them unteachable. So the question is for this guy, after he's filled his life with the teachings of the Old Testament, after he's no doubt memorized large portions of them, can effectively argue from God's word and reason from God's word, the question is, will this guy have the capacity to still learn, or is he too full? Too full of what he thinks he knows, too full of himself. He identifies Jesus here. Notice what he calls Jesus, teacher. So perhaps this man thought that Jesus, being another teacher, was kind of at a similar level as himself, maybe equal playing field. And it additionally says that he stood up. Notice that word, he stood up. It's kind of a little bit of a face-off here between this lawyer and Jesus. And I wonder what he's thinking. He's taking this stand, going to spout his knowledge, see if Jesus has a good answer or he's ready to take him down. It makes it really clear here that he is doing so to test him, maybe discredit him before the other people that are there. Maybe just show him that he knows more, this lawyer, that he can take him down in an argument. I think the truth is, and we'll find out in the story, that Jesus is ultimately going to test this man. I think he does so graciously. I think he does so lovingly. I think he does so in a very unabrasive way. But yet he is testing this man. This guy is going to be shown what he's made of, not what Jesus is made of ultimately. And that's ultimately what will happen to us if we're honest and we engage Jesus and his word. It'll show us what we're made of. Right? That's a good thing, by the way, if we can humbly receive it. Verse 26, Jesus responding to his question says, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Now notice Jesus doesn't answer his question. And if you're familiar with the way that Jesus dealt with people in the New Testament, this is often the case. Jesus, I would say, rarely directly answers anyone's question. You could do a study on this. It's actually quite fascinating. Notice how he answers this man's question. He gets two for the price of one. So this man asks one question, Jesus asks two. Two questions. Number one, what is written in the law? And number two, what is your reading of it? So the first one, what is written in the law? Now, just to be clear here, for this man, the law, quote unquote, capital L, law, this, again, was his area of expertise. This would be the first five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses, the Pentateuch, goes by many names. This is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That would have been considered the law. It is the original history of the Jewish nation. It is God's revelation to his chosen people as to his standard and expectation. Of course, the Ten Commandments are in there. You know, we all think we know the Ten Commandments. I bet you no one here could rattle them off for me very well, but that's in there. That's famous, right? But in addition to that, there's hundreds of other rules, laws, regulations, on the order of 600. But this is what God gave his people. This is the standard. And secondly, he is asking this man, how do you read that? How do you read that? So he's not only pointing to God's word, notice, but he's asking how this man understands it. In other words, he's not just asking for a quotation. He's asking for how this man is synthesizing and processing what he's reading. How does he understand it? In other words, what does this mean for us? What does that mean for you, you lawyer? I think many people know this or that about the Bible. They can quote this or that verse, maybe pull it out of their head once in a while, but how many are understanding what this is cumulatively teaching? That's what he's asking this man. Overview of the Bible. He says, what is the teaching of it? How do you read this? Okay, what does the Bible have to say is what he's asking the man. This is a great question for us as well. Do we understand it? Or is it just a collection of fragmented ideas? Verse 27, going on. So he answered and said, this is the lawyer responding to Jesus, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he, that's Jesus, responded to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." Now, this might not be the response that you'd think initially. Jesus here, you think like, okay, Jesus is going to have a great comeback here. Maybe ask three questions now. He doesn't. He actually says, "You're right." He doesn't quote some obscure passage of scripture and bring it into the conversation. He simply says, "You got it. You nailed it." In fact, Jesus himself, if you're familiar with the Gospels, gives basically the exact same summary, of extremely close wording, in two places, Matthew 22, verse 37, and Mark 12, verse 28. Jesus basically gives the same summary of the Old Testament law. This is incredible that this guy was able to summarize succinctly and accurately what the Old Testament was teaching. This is phenomenal, actually. These ideas, of course, are not new to us, probably, in the New Testament, right? And this simply shows that this lawyer was a good student of Scripture, and he had also understood much of what Jesus is actually trying to teach us. Now, the Old Testament, where he's pulling this information, I'll give you a couple references if you're taking notes. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." In Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Maybe you didn't know that was in the Old Testament. So it turns out this man had a correct answer. Jesus approves of his answer. He wasn't wrong. Jesus doesn't even indicate that he was off base in any way. But notice what Jesus is going to do. He's going to start to close the loop for this man, connect his head with his heart, with his life. And he says what? He says, "Do this and you will live. You've answered rightly. Now do this and you will live." Okay? So he's back to his original question, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus is helping him get to the answer here. In fact, the man answered it for himself. Jesus is just connecting the dots. And this is absolutely true. Leviticus 18:5 says this, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them." He shall live by them. Absolutely right. Now, of course, knowing the truth doesn't mean that we're on the right side of it. Okay, this is the unfortunate thing about head knowledge, right? I think all of us know traffic laws, but very few of us. Although I was talking to one of our students this week, and he says, "I always drive the speed limit." I don't know if he was lying to me or what that was all about. It seemed to be a big thing for him, so I'm going to be watching him. But just because we know what the laws are, what the expectations are for life, that doesn't mean that we're actually doing it right. I mean, clearly, knowing what the law is simply shows us what the standard is, where the line in the sand is, which means that now we know which side we stand on it. It shows us if we've broken the law or if we're meeting the standard. So now Jesus had agreed with this man on the expectations of the law, notice, the standard. It's clear. But when Jesus says, "Do this and you will live," well, let's think about that for a minute. Do this? I'll tell you what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying try to be a good person and you'll have eternal life. It's not what he's saying. Nor is he saying be good to other people and you'll be good to go. That's not what he's saying either. He doesn't say just have a good heart and you will be received into heaven. None of these things are what Jesus is saying. He's simply agreeing with that full and complete and perfect standard that the lawyer gave. No more, no less. And I don't know how you could go more. Because listen what it says. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. All of your soul. All of your strength. And all of your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. This is profound. This is a profound standard. Now, this lawyer was quick. I mean, he was ready with a great answer, right? But apparently there's some lingering questions about where he really stood with respect to its demands. And I think any honest person, any sincere person, when Jesus said, do this, there better be some questions, some red flags in our life if we're being honest at all. I mean, love the Lord our God with all of my mind, with all of my soul. It's like, I don't even know what my soul is. I don't even know what my soul is. How do I love God with all my soul? If eternal life here, according to the way that Jesus is saying it, is linked to him doing these things, is he really pulling this off? If this man's honest, is he really pulling it off? And since his own answer included loving the Lord with all of these things, he's got to be starting to ask the question, well, what about if I'm only getting it 80%? What if I'm getting it 90%? What if I'm doing it really well for a while, but then stop? What about all the stuff in my past when I wasn't nailing this? What would it look like to love my neighbor totally like I love myself? I mean, this unearths an incredible amount of questions about what Jesus is meaning when he says do. Can we really do? Goes on in verse 29, he wanted to justify himself. So he's thinking about this. So he asks this question, who is my neighbor? The lawyer is no longer testing Jesus, notice. Now he's attempting to justify himself in light of what Jesus said. And I think it's true that we only really seek to justify ourselves when our position is in question. If it's not in question, we don't need to justify ourselves. So apparently this man's position as a lawyer was in question. Maybe he didn't sign up for being in court, but it appears he's there now. Perhaps this man was beginning to feel that true weight of this. Maybe it was sitting on him heavy. What if he was wrong or misguided or unable to do this? Was he failing in some way? And ultimately, here's the problem with this doing, right? With the doing. With this, I can do it. I can pull this off. Is just like this guy, if that's our attitude about how to please God, how to gain eternal life, there's never going to be a real assurance. There just won't be. You won't be secure. Because there's always going to be questions, just like this guy. Well, am I doing this? Am I really nailing it? You're going to have to constantly try to justify yourself in your own mind, before other people, before God, if it's all about the doing. So ultimately, if we feel we need to justify ourselves before God in light of this perfect and holy standard that has been put out there, well, we uncover a huge problem if we're being honest. We can't. We can't. We got to be honest about this. We're not going to nail the standard. In fact, we're going to be failing big time all the time. We haven't in the past. We aren't now. Based on that, the odds are for me, I'm not going to be nailed into the future either. Okay? I'm just speaking for myself here. Or maybe you've experienced a little failure in your own life to meet this standard. And this is exactly the point. Ultimately, this is exactly the point of the Old Testament, of the law. And I think Jesus is trying to bring this guy to the edge here, to look over and see what this is all about. Galatians 3, starting in verse 10. Those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse. For the scriptures say, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written in God's book of the law. He says, if you can't do all of this stuff, then you're cursed. You're under the curse going on. So it's clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law, because nobody can pull it off. You know, if you're pulling it off, let's talk afterwards. I'll stand on your foot or something and we'll see what you say. You can't do it. He goes on more in Galatians. For the scriptures say it is through faith that a righteous person has life. Through faith. This is the way of faith. It is very different from the way of the law, which says it is through obeying the law that a person has life. But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse of our wrongdoings, for it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. And jumping down to 24 in Galatians 3, let me put it another way, Paul speaking. The law was our guardian, kept us in check until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. Through faith. Not through works. Not through nailing the standard. Through faith in the one who did, that's Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law perfectly. Right? Perfectly. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have been justified by faith in Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't seek to justify ourselves if we're going to follow Jesus. We don't. We allow him to justify us by putting our faith in Jesus, who perfectly fulfilled this standard. But the only other alternative is the route this guy is going down. We try to justify ourselves. Now back to the story. In his process of self-justification, this man asks this question. Who's my neighbor? Apparently this was the sticking point for this guy. For a high religious Jew like this guy, the neighbor would have been understood more like this. The other very religious Jews who are obeying and following God. In fact, for those who weren't, the Gentile, the rebel, people of other religions, in some sects of Judaism, the idea would be to hate them would actually be the best way to relate to them, because they were unholy. They were not following God. And so this man's thinking about this, and he asks this question, well, who exactly is my neighbor? Now notice, again, Jesus, how does he answer this question? He doesn't really directly answer the question. He's going to relate it in, this time, a parable. And a famous one, right? We're all familiar with this as the Good Samaritan. Even the world knows a little bit about this one. Now notice when we get into this, we'll read it here. Jesus is really particular about names, locations. He's trying to draw a very clear picture for this guy. And again, I'll point this out. He's being very gracious with this guy who's trying to justify himself. Notice that. He's playing ball with him, right? He's helping him understand where he stands on these issues. So let's get into it here, the story, the parable. Verse 30. Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. The victim in this story would certainly have been a Jew. He's traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And apparently this stretch of road is extremely treacherous, was at the time, prone to bandit attacks. It's about 17 miles. And the question may come up, well, why was this guy traveling alone? What was he thinking? What was he doing? People wouldn't be doing this without protection or without traveling in pairs or more. So the question is, well, why was this guy doing this? But nonetheless, he was robbed. He was left, it says, half dead. So imagine this guy stripped, essentially naked, bloodied, no doubt, bludgeoned. His things are gone. He's likely semi-unconscious. He really would have just been unavoidable walking down that road. And he goes on in verse 31. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road. When he saw him, he passed on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. So the first to pass by is a priest. A priest would have been really at the pinnacle of Judaism, looked up to by all others. He was the mediator, in a sense, between God and man. We don't know what he's thinking. We don't get an idea of what he's thinking, but we kind of get the picture, right? He sees this injured man, and it's just too much. It's too much trouble. It's too much bother or something. So he walks around him as if it was a pothole in the road and not a hurting human. And likewise, the Levite, who would have had various duties within the temple, kind of a religious player. He follows the same path as the priest, goes around this guy. And it's funny, for all the collective knowledge and religion that these men would have had and all the respect from the people in their religion, in Jesus' story, apparently there was no real impact on their care and love for neighbors, right? It's part of his point here. And again, we don't know what they're thinking. Maybe they had places to go, people to see. They got a schedule to keep. Maybe they needed to get home to their families. Maybe they had engagements with friends. There could be a million different reasons why they didn't stop, but the point is that they didn't stop. That half-dead man was still half-dead and being unhelped. And Jesus goes on in verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. Now, we've talked about Samaritans before. In Luke, these guys were hated by the Jews. They were of mixed race. They were Jews who had mixed their religion with the pagan religions of the area. And generally speaking, Jews who have despised and hated these guys. If you remember, recently, back in chapter 9, it was a Samaritan town that James and John said, hey, Jesus, you want us to call down fire on these guys? Those are the Samaritans. That was the thinking of even Jesus' disciples. Should we smoke these guys? That's kind of what they're good for, right? And John 8:48, the best insult the people could come up with for Jesus, like their ultimate insult, was this. Hey, didn't we say that you were a Samaritan and have a demon? So it kind of goes hand in hand. You're demon-possessed and a Samaritan. That's kind of the worst insult they could throw at a guy. So they hated Samaritans. So Jesus drops the bomb in this story, making the Samaritan the hero, the one who should be hated. He's the hero. And he's just some regular old Samaritan. He's not some special guy. We got the priest and the Levite, and we just have this average guy, this Samaritan, but he's the one that had compassion. Instead of going around, he goes toward this guy. He moves in. He moves into difficulty and trouble. He goes out of his way to help this guy in his time of need, even leaving his bank account open, if you follow the story. He leaves like an open tab for this guy. He says, I'm going to come back. I'm going to follow up and see how he's doing. And if he needs anything else, I'm going to make sure that he has everything he needs to recover before I release this. He gives of his time. You think this guy didn't have a schedule? I mean, he's traveling. maybe he had a family to get to, maybe he had the same type of engagements as these Jewish people. He gives of his effort, he gives of his kindness, he gives of his heart, he gives of his finances. This guy gives it all, really. It's really incredible. I mean, this is obviously a fictitious story that Jesus is telling, but he's using it to hold up an example of what it means to love your neighbor, what it means to love other people. I think many people will find it easy to kind of pick and choose how we're going to love our neighbor, how we're going to love people within the context of the church and those even outside of the church. I think some people find it really easy to dig in their pocket and put some money in the box and give the missions, write a check and say, that's my part to play. I give financially because I'm blessed in the financial realm. And other people put their hands to work, they'll dedicate their time and their effort, but they won't give any emotion. They won't emotionally invest in anybody like this guy did. They don't have any compassion or heart behind it. Or maybe they won't give any money. They're like, well, no, what I do is I give my time. We can pick and choose how we think we're loving someone, as Jesus said, as we love ourselves. But that's not how Jesus presents it here. He presents an all-in picture. If we're truly going to love somebody, it's all in. It's time. It's effort. It's finances. It's heart. He puts it all out there in this story of the Samaritan. This is true love, and it's showing itself in true action. Guys, this is Christianity. Okay? And by the way, where you're supposed to figure out how to do this is not necessarily out there. If you can't figure out how to do that in the context of your local church, whether it's this one or something else, you're never going to pull it off out there. This is why the church exists, to bring us to the point where we can serve and love each other. Remember Jesus in the upper room with his disciples? What did he tell them? He says, listen, guys, I've been serving you, loving you. Now I want you to go and do likewise. I want you to serve and love each other, and everybody else is going to know who you are because you love each other that way. So we need to start within the context of the church and be loving our neighbor as ourselves. This is where we learn to do this. This is where we learn to serve and give and have a heart for people. Love each other. We do it here first. And then it spills out over into the world, collectively, yes, in our own individual lives, but also as a church. That's how it works. So God has set it up, and it's actually quite beautiful. Furthermore, and I won't go into depth on this, but I think this case of the Samaritan man is worthy of personal study because it acts as a bit of a template for our care for other people and maybe tragic situations. This man was cared for when he couldn't care for himself. Take note of that. He was cared for when he could not take care of himself. There's no insinuation as to this man becoming part of the payroll in the Samaritan's life. The indication is that he was there to help when the man was helpless. Okay, so take note of that. I won't go any further into that idea, but I think this is a good template for us. We are to help in this situation when people are unable to help themselves. Now Jesus asked the lawyer, going on in verse 36, yet another question from Jesus. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Notice how Jesus has actually turned the question around. The man asks, who is my neighbor? Hey, who's out there in the category of neighbor that I'm supposed to kind of deal with? No, he rotates the question and doesn't ask who's my neighbor, but who was being the neighbor? Who is being the neighbor? This man was looking for a reason to justify his approach to life, as many of us are. But Jesus gave him the ultimate reason now to question his position and probably make him quite uncomfortable with this story. Jesus said, again, he brought him to the edge of his own thinking where his theology is about to meet reality. And we all need to get there. What does what you believe about God actually do in this life? Does it do anything? Well, this guy's right there with Jesus. And the man responds, verse 37. He who showed mercy on him. It would have been a lot quicker to say the Samaritan. Notice that he doesn't even want to say the word. He who showed mercy on him. And he's right. Jesus says this, go and do likewise. For the second time now, Jesus is saying, go and do. Go and do. Now, I think we would very quickly side with Jesus. We're all probably siding with Jesus on this, saying, yeah, that's awesome. You took that religious guy down a notch. You get him, Jesus. Probably thinking and feeling that. I understand that. But I think if that's the case, we're at risk of missing the point, though. Okay? This isn't just the story told for the sake of this man who was seeking to justify himself. In fact, if we're sitting there saying, yeah, you nail him, Jesus, does that mean that we're completely justified in all this in our own eyes? Just like the guilt of this man, isn't that where his problem was? That we're all good and they have the problem? Okay. I think we're at risk of missing the point. And we shouldn't miss the question of this, the question of this man, who's my neighbor? And Jesus' question, who was the neighbor? Who was the neighbor? In other words, am I being a neighbor according to Jesus' definition? Okay. I know generally when we say the word neighbor, it means that, my house is 119 and my neighbor is 120 and 118. That's kind of our general definition of neighbor, right? Not according to Scripture, though. I mean, this goes much deeper. So the question, again, for us, okay, how are we doing on that? How are we doing on that? Jesus opens the box for us to look into this, puts the mirror in front of our face. How are we doing with this? I think we all know the story. We all know the expectation. We all know what Jesus said. This guy here, just like many of us, he had a great answer up front, didn't he? Just a beautiful answer. And I think many of us would have the right theology if we were in a dialogue with Jesus. He'd be like, that's a great answer. I'll go do it. Go do it. It's so easy to know the right answer, isn't it? You know, that's one of the beautiful things about the way Jesus taught. It's really simple a lot of time. Really simple to know. It's like, you don't need to carry a book around. You don't need to carry the Bible around to remember what Jesus said, especially if you have the Spirit with you, right? We know what it says. So this guy, he had a great answer. Many of us have great answers. Many of us have poured weeks, years, decades being a Christian, learning this book, doing Bible study. Okay, how's that coming out? You figuring out how to do it, not just know it? Are we just playing religious games? This guy, he knew it all. Many of us know enough. Ultimately, your religion, if you're only trying to schedule it and fit it in this little section of your life, this is my God time. The problem with that is, in this story, this Samaritan, guess what? He didn't get to schedule that. He didn't get to schedule. You can't ever schedule compassion. You know, Monday evening, that's my time to be compassionate toward people. Okay, you start doing that, you're going to get real weird real quick. Guys, we all know this stuff. But the spontaneity of following Jesus is something that you can't plan for. Okay, so I wonder, next time something comes up, what's going to be your reaction? Let me read a couple verses, Jesus speaking here. He says in Matthew 7:12, he says, do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. Well, it sounds like what we've been talking about, right? This is the essence of all that is taught in the Law and the Prophets. Do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. James 2:8, if you are really to fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Luke 6:27. He goes further. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Luke 6:35. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Hey, listen, just like this guy, I know we stand, those of us who are Christians and put our faith in Jesus, you do stand justified before God, but you're responsible for what you know nonetheless. You're responsible for what you know. The more you know about this, the more responsible you are before God. We can't opt out, you know. And these simple truths that God teaches us and Jesus reveals to us, they will stand as effectively our judge, right, before him. Are we actually doing it? Whatever revelations this man received stood as his judge. Jesus said, hey, you're right. You got it, man. Whatever revelations we have received, well, we'll be judged accordingly. And I'm not saying according to damnation, but for your reward, will you be received into God's kingdom as a good servant who obeyed the master's words? Let's finish this out, a few more verses. Don't get to talk about Martha and Mary too much here, but verse 38, now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Notice Martha is the one welcoming. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Now, this family, it's a significant one in the life of Jesus. John 11:5, there's much more about this family. It says this, Jesus loved Martha and her sister, that's Mary, and Lazarus, that's the brother that's not mentioned here. He loved this family. These guys were significant to him. And wherever we read about Martha, and you're probably familiar with this, she's always serving. Martha's always serving. She's always doing. And Mary is always at Jesus' feet in one form or another. You can read more about her in John. Lazarus, the brother, of course, isn't mentioned here, but he became quite famous because Jesus brings him back from the dead. Remember the story? He's a significant guy. Now, real quickly, we're just going to move through this. Number one, this is about priority. Okay, let's not just make this all about Mary. Mary chose the better part, yes. But let's look at this. This is not a prohibition against what Martha was doing. Okay? This is important for us to get. It's not a prohibition against service. In fact, what had Jesus been just teaching about the life of the Samaritan? Hey, that was a lot about doing and service and being there for somebody, right? Loving someone with your strength. Okay? So this is not a prohibition about service. This is rather about priority. Priority in our life. Where the emphasis needs to be. It's not that Martha's service was unacceptable. Okay? Think about that. She welcomed Jesus into the house, right? She was being the hospitable one, actually. It was totally acceptable. In fact, if no one was serving that day, if everyone was just doing what Mary was doing, who eats, right? Jesus doesn't eat. The people aren't taken care of. So Martha plays an important role. Let's not overlook that. The point is this, that she was distracted in her service from what was truly important. She was distracted. Says she was distracted from what? the good part. The good part. Mary had intentionally chosen to make that the priority. And what is the priority? Verse 39 says it. It's really clear and simple and profound. She sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. What a simple concept. And I love that this is so simple for us. A simple concept that we can sit at Jesus' feet still today, as Mary did, putting him in the place of priority. He's the master. We're the servant. We can sit before him in worship and listen to what he says. Okay? We can do that every day when we open his word. Okay? And I highly recommend it. Sit before him and read his word. What is he saying? Father, send your spirit to teach me that I can understand what you have for me today. I worship you. I thank you. That's what Mary was doing. Okay, this is not complicated. But Jesus is saying this needs to be number one. Okay? We need to start there. This is simple. But yes, serve, right? Do that too, but that comes secondarily. That comes in addition. That comes after. That comes alongside. But find your place. Figure out what your place is in the local church. Put your hands to work. Put your heart to work. Give of yourself as Martha did, as the Samaritan did. Play your part. Play your role. Don't just be the one being served. Right? But this comes in addition only to you sitting before God. If you don't do so, I can guarantee one thing. Your heart's going to be off. Your heart's going to be off. Isn't that the problem with Martha? She was filled with all this stuff. So much so that she started to look at her sister and say, hey, Lord, you talk to her about it. Get her helping me out. Started to have a negative attitude toward her sister even in this process. We have to start with being right with God. In fact, going back to what Jesus said earlier to this man, if we don't do that, how can we love the Lord with all of our heart? If we're only focused on our doing, our strength, you're going to miss the whole heart. We need to start with loving the Lord for who he is, for what he's done, for what he's done for us. Psalm 5:3 says, my voice shall hear you in the morning, O Lord. In the morning, I will direct my voice to you. I will look up. I think that's what Mary was doing. She's there attentive, listening. I hope this is a part of your life. If it is, you will miss much of your relationship with God. And in fact, you will be ineffective in the other things that you try to do if we don't start here. This is the priority. This is what Jesus wants our priority to be. And which that's quite amazing that our priority isn't on the doing. It starts with the being before God and with God and overflows into the doing. Some might say this, I do listen to what Jesus is saying. I go to service. I read my Bible. But listen, you know, as we kind of wrap this up, I bet you the lawyer did that same thing too. In fact, we know he did. He read. He no doubt prayed. But the question is this then, if you're doing that, are you actually sitting at Jesus' feet in the process? Okay, that really is the biggest difference we see between Mary and this lawyer, right? They both were listening, but were they sitting at his feet? I'll remind you what's said about the Samaritan. We know Mary sat at his feet. What did it say the first thing about this lawyer? He stood up. He stood up face to face with Jesus. He wasn't humble. He wasn't worshipful. He wasn't thankful. He wasn't ready to receive. He wasn't ready to show God love. He just wanted to be right. He wanted to be justified. That's the difference. And Jesus agrees with Mary, ultimately, on this. She chose the better part. She was at his feet. Let's stand. Father, thanks for your scripture.